We would like to choose for our text tonight from Malachi chapter 2 at verse 17, where we read, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" And seeking God's blessing, we want to meditate upon these words in the context that we find them in Malachi. We have been looking through this brief book, and we have noted in our outline that God has six controversies with the people of God. And through the prophet Malachi, who has a burden, we're told, Malachi chapter 1 verse 1, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." God had put this word upon Malachi to bring to the people. And it was a burden in the sense that he wasn't bringing pleasant things to them. And sometimes a gospel preacher doesn't always bring pleasant things. And the people of God don't always like the word of God as they should. Because the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the word of God will speak to the people of God. And it will cut them to their hearts on occasions. And this is what it was for Malachi, who had this burden, who brought the six points of dispute that God had with his people of that day. The first one we noticed was that they were saying that God does not love us. And of course, he refutes that. And he demonstrates that he has loved his people. And whatever has happened to them, it always came from a God who loved them. And we must remember that in our daily pilgrimage. But then the other issue that he had with the people, and particularly with the priests, was that they were despising the name of the Lord. They were despising his ordinances. They were thinking little of the temple and of the means of grace. They did not comprehend and realize what a special people they were. When all the other nations of the world were overlooked, Israel was highly favored. They had received the oracles, the scriptures, the prophets, the covenants, and all of these wonderful spiritual blessings. Yet the priests thought nothing of it. And they were accepting sacrifices that they should not have accepted. And the people were going through the means of grace in a cold kind of manner, going through their duties, but the heart wasn't there. And God notices that, and he pointed that out to them. He wants reverence in his worship, and he wants them to realize that they're dealing with a holy God. We looked at last week the third of the issues that God had with the people. And last week we noticed that the men were bringing foreign women into their lives. They were marrying foreign women. And of course, these foreign women were idolaters. And they were leading the men into idolatry. And worse than that, when the men would take the foreign women for their wives, they would get rid of or divorce or put away their Jewish wives, their wives of their youth. And of course, God takes them to task for that. For they should not marry foreign women, and they should not divorce their Jewish wives. But tonight we want to notice the fourth complaint that God had with the people. And we find it summed up for us in this chapter, in this verse here, chapter 2, verse 17. "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" We want to give a brief title to our sermon tonight, and we want to just quote the text. Where is the God of judgment? Where is the God of judgment? Because this is what they were saying in effect. The people of God of that day were looking at themselves. They were seeing how they prospered, and they weren't prospering very well. Yet they were the people of God, and yet they were going to the house of God, and they were offering their sacrifices and going through their ritual, and they were doing as they thought God had commanded, yet they could not see any real blessing. They couldn't see any difference between their material prosperity and the material prosperity of the heathen nations that were round about them. They were looking. We're the people of God. We are giving so much. We're sacrificing so much. We're going to the temple. We're doing what God has ordained for us to do. But look at us. We are not really prospering. We are not benefiting from this relationship that we have with God. Something is far wrong. And in fact, if you look at the unbelievers, if you look at the ungodly, you see their lives. They have no reference to God. They worship other gods, idols, maybe a multiplicity of gods, whatever. They're not worshipping the Lord God of Israel. Yet, look at their lives. They are prospering as well, or indeed not better than us. And therefore they were saying, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. God is blessing these evildoers. God is not a God of justice. God is not a holy God. God is not an upright God. That's what they were saying. Look, the evil people are prospering, and the covenant people of God are not prospering. Where is the God of judgment? Where is this great God who's supposed to pour out his judgment upon the heathen? Where is it? It's not happening. And they were saying this constantly. Verse 17, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. This was a constant retort. Something they were continually kicking, if you like, before the Lord. Casting this before his teeth, as it were. Where is the God of judgment? We are not getting our part of the bargain. The heathen are prospering, yet the people of God are not. Where is the God of judgment? And we might open up the text, and we might apply this text to ourselves today, and we might say, what is God doing? Is this not something that we ask ourselves in our day and generation? What is God doing? Look at the decline in the church. You don't need to be a theologian. You don't need to be particularly bright to realize that the church is in decline, is it not? Is it not true that most congregations are made up of elderly people? And by natural generation, these elderly people will not be around much longer. Where are the younger people that's going to take over from these elderly people? We have to open up and acknowledge they are not there. And maybe we are saying to ourselves, where is the God of judgment? Where is God? What is he doing? We may well be like these people there. Where is the God of judgment? Well, God seeks to address that in these verses that we read. You see, they, when they were casting this at the teeth of God, if I may use that phrase reverently, they were casting this back at God. What they were doing was doubting the providence of God. And they were also saying in some sense that God is indifferent. God does not it doesn't matter to God about the actions of people. He doesn't care about sinful people. He doesn't care what they do. He doesn't take any notice. He's indifferent to the actions of men and women. That's what they were saying. And of course, these things are not true. It is indeed a mystery, the way that God deals with his church and with the world. It is a mystery. We have to acknowledge it is a mystery the way that God deals with his people and with those who are not his people. But although we acknowledge it's a mystery and his ways are hidden from us, yet, friends, we must grasp this realities that God is not indifferent to the actions of men and women. He's not indifferent to the actions of those who belong unto him. And he's not indifferent to the actions of the heathen. It may seem to us, because he doesn't act instantly or in the way that we might like, but that is not true. God is not indifferent. God takes notice. And he observes. And of course, there is an element of mystery in God's dealings with mankind. And that's really the way it should be. God is incomprehensible. And God is not in any sense answerable unto us. He does as he pleases, as the book of Daniel says. And none can stay his hand. None can twist his arm, as it were. He does as he pleases. And none can stay his hand. And he's not answerable to anyone. Or say unto him, what doest thou? But in all our deliberations and in all our ignorance, we must hold on to these facts that God is active in his creation. He is not someone who has created the world and left it to his own devices and schemes. Like someone who winds up a watch, and once it's fully wound, he lets it go. That's not what happens with God. He has created the heavens and the earth, and he is intimately active in all of his creation, and he observes all that goes on. And at the appointed time, he will act in judgment. We know he has done it in times past. But friends, I can't find the actual text. I can't remember, but I think it's in Isaiah. But the Bible tells us, for our encouragement, the Bible tells us that judgment is God's strange work. It's not something he delights in. Yes, he has done it in the past. You only have to look at the flood. You only need to look at Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what he has done. Yet, the scriptures teach us that judgment is a strange work for God. He does not delight in it. And these people were doubting him. Well, we must not be the same. We must not doubt him, because God indeed is not indifferent to the actions of men, ordinary men and women, and particularly to the men and women who are in the church. As it says in the book of Habakkuk, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. And when he sees wickedness, whether it be unbelieving wickedness or believing wickedness, he finds that repugnant. The psalm we just sung earlier, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Psalm 5 and verse 4. And as we look at our world, at our country, at our city, at the church, at our denomination, at our own congregation, we must hold on to these principles that God is not indifferent to evil and to evil actions, and that God is active in his providence. We might ask ourselves and remind ourselves, what are God's works of providence? And our catechism gives us a wonderful, succinct answer. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. That's the great God of the Bible. That's the great God who brought this creation into being And that's the same God who, by his great mighty power, is overruling all things for his glory, active in his providence. And therefore, they had no right to say these things. Where is the God of judgment? And God delights in those who are wicked. And friends, we must ask ourselves and must warn ourselves and exhort ourselves. We don't outwardly see the Lord working mightily in our day and generation. We have to acknowledge that. As Christians and as a gospel preacher, we deal in facts. We don't deal in myths, we deal in facts. And it's clear and it's evident to all around us that God is not working in a discernible way in our day and in our generation. But that should never lead us to ask, where is the God of judgment? That should never lead us to say that God does not care and God is indifferent. We must remind ourselves that God is God, and whatever he does is right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right, Abraham said. And therefore we commit all to God. We are so finite. Our minds are so puny in comparison with God's. And we must realize that infinite wisdom can never make a mistake. Never. And we must trust in him. Well, where is the God of judgment? Well, then secondly, we would notice that the God of judgment was going to do something. Behold, he says, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, God says, you're looking for the God of judgment? Here, the God of judgment is going to do something. What's he going to do? He's going to send his messenger. He's going to send, first of all, John the Baptist. And he's going to usher in the era of the Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the messenger of the covenant. He's going to come. You're looking for the God of judgment? God is going to do something wonderful and glorious. And it does seem that the people were longing for the Messiah to come. They were longing for the Christ to come. Does it not say, and the Lord whom ye seek, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in? It's clear and evident from the prayers or from the reading here that the people were delighting in the fact that the Messiah was going to come. They were looking forward to this wonderful person, the person that was foretold in the scriptures, all throughout the scriptures. This person was foretold, this one would come. And all their hopes were bound up, looking for and longing for and delighting when that day when the Messiah would come. Well, he would come. And he did come. And they were waiting for him. And they were looking forward to him. And they were delighting in him. But they had to realize that he would come, but he would not do what they expected. They expected when the Messiah would come that everything would be hunky-dory, that he would revive their fortunes, that there would be, he would usher in a great time of prosperity and blessing for them. In other words, friends, they longed for the Messiah to come, but it was a Messiah after their own imaginations. It was not a Messiah according to the scriptures. And they wanted a Messiah that would come, that would restore their natural fortunes, that would make them a great nation, that would bring prosperity to them, and establish them as a great nation once again. And they were going to be sadly disappointed because this Messiah was going to come to purify. He was going to come and to judge. Verse 2.
But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap, and so on. You see, they had a view of the Messiah, that when he came, certain things would happen, and blessings would fall upon them. But God says, yes, the God of judgment is going to send the Messiah, and he's going to come, and he's going to judge, and he's going to purify. And of course, we know that's what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ did eventually come to the people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And judgment fell upon them because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected that one who did not come or did not meet their expectations. That's what happened. Well, there is something here for ourselves, friends. We are now 2,000 years since the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're still in the day of his coming. We're still in that day of his coming. And who shall stand when he appeareth? We're still in that period. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has come. And he's still doing his refining and purifying work. That's what's happening today. We might see it generally. We might see it when the gospel's proclaimed. And when individuals are brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, is not Christ in some sense purifying these people and taking them out of the world? Is that not what happens when the gospel is proclaimed? When there's a mixed audience? And the gospel's proclaimed. And this one over here responds. And maybe that one over there responds. And they come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Is he not in some sense purifying them and taking them out of the world? But his work of purification does not stop there. And his work of judgment does not stop there. You see, the Lord is always working in his church. And when the people are called out of the world into the church, he then begins to refine them proper, friends. And that's what's happening. That's what's happening to all and every Christian. That's what's happening to you tonight. That if you're a Christian, the Lord is working, purifying your lives. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ is still doing a wonderful work, calling us out of the world. And when we're out of the world and in the church, then he begins to work in us. And if you know anything about refining and purifying, it is not a pleasant task. The hotter the fire is, the purer the gold. And the harder the wash, the cleaner the garment. And how does he do these things? How does he refine? How does he purify? Friends, it is with afflictions. That's the way he does it. And we might ask ourselves that as we look at our lives, and maybe we're going through trials and difficulties and things that come upon us that we would naturally run away from and recoil from, that's when the Lord is purifying his people. That's when he is making them into the kind of people he wants them to be. That's the refining. That's the purifying. And friends, maybe it's true today that we're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to do something in our lives that he's not prepared to do. In other words, we have an idea of what we want the Lord to do, but the Lord has another agenda, and he wants to make us holy. That's what it's all about. And holiness for any single one of us is not an easy thing. It's not easy. But that's what he does.
And that's what he did in these days. And that's what he's doing with his church even today. Well, the Messiah would come. And he would do that work. And I wonder, friends, we often pray for revival. It was mentioned tonight, quite rightly so. And your minister is one who does pray, looking for the blessing of heaven to fall upon us, to descend upon us. And as we pray for revival, as we should hunger and thirst for it, as we pray that the Spirit of God would come upon us, are we not in some sense asking for the Messiah to come? Because he comes by his Spirit, does he not? Well, if he's going to come in revival, friends, let us be certain of this, that things in our lives will have to change. Somehow, maybe we have this picture that when revival comes, there'll be tremendous blessing. Yes, there will. But there'll also be a tremendous upheaval, because the Lord will work in his people first. He will revive his people first. That's what revival is. Revival is not so much bringing the dead into the church. Revival first and foremost is reviving the people of God first. And revival, in some sense, as history will tell us, is a painful thing for the people of God. Because the people of God will have to crucify their sins. Things like, friends, relationships, problems in a congregation. When revival comes, these relationship problems will have to be put right. Relationship problems in the denominations. When revival comes, these things will have to be put right. And it will be painful things. It will be a painful experience for people. We pray for the Spirit to come. We pray for revival. But I wonder, do we actually grasp and realize what we're praying for? These people there looked for and longed for the Messiah, but it was a Messiah of their own making. A Messiah who would gratify their senses. Could it be that we are the same in some sense, looking for the Spirit of God to come and revive us and transform us, which is good, but when the Spirit of God comes, he will have a different agenda. And he will come to revive you, to make you holy. And that will be painful for each and every one of us. Well, briefly and finally, we might notice from verse 6 that this work will go on and this work will be accepted. You know, the present people, the people that this scripture was addressed to, they will be punished if they continue in their sin. But they would not be destroyed. Why? Because it says in verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed." And what we're to grasp from that is God is talking to his people here. "I am the Lord, I change not. You can change, or you do change. You may tear up your covenants that you made with your wives. You may do all these things. You may turn your back upon the living God. You may think nothing of his worship. You may do all these things. But I am the Lord and I change not. And I have entered into a covenant with Jacob, with Israel. And I will keep to my covenant. And therefore I will punish my people, yes. But they shall not be destroyed." That's what he wants to impress upon them. "I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." You deserve to be consumed just like the unbelievers. You deserve it. That's what he's saying to them. "But because I'm a covenant-keeping God, I will punish you, yes, but I will not destroy you. And does this not give us wonderful comfort in these bleak days, in these dark days, when people are writing the death certificate of the church? How long have we got? A generation, they're telling us, and the church will be dead and buried? Well, we've got news for these doom merchants. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. The church may well be purged, and judgment will begin with the house of God, as someone said in the prayers. That's true. Judgment will begin with the house of God. But the Lord will preserve his cause, because God is God, and he cannot go back on his covenant. And therefore, the church will remain. It will be purged, but it will come through. And therefore, we are to encourage ourselves in these wonderful truths. Where is the God of judgment? The God of judgment is always at work, friends. Our problem is, we don't always discern his footsteps. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.